Starting at chapter 1 and from verse 12, the numbers are on the screen behind me. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth to the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world.
Jody, thank you very much. Well, do keep James chapter 1 handy as we go through. As we get stuck in, I'll pray for us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you, the good, giving God. We come to you, our Father, who brought us forth through your word of truth, the gospel. We pray now, as we come to your word, that you might continue to have that good word of truth at work in us. Continue your work in us, that you might keep us steadfast in following the Lord Jesus all the way home to the crown that is life. Have mercy on us, we ask. Give us all we need to truly receive your word this afternoon. And we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Nobody likes to be deceived. As far as possible, we go to reasonable lengths to make sure that we've got good information and that we're not deceived. When I was a bit younger, I remember on TV, sort of 7 o'clock on a weekday night, the Watchdog TV program hosted by Anne Robinson, looking for scams somewhere near you and looking to expose them so that you didn't fall for them. Protecting the public from being deceived by people who wanted to take advantage of them. With the rise of the internet, you can read reviews for just about anything you want to buy these days. You can look at hundreds of reviews on Amazon. You can look at countless reviews websites. If anything seems dodgy, you can quickly whip out your smartphone and do a quick Google search to check its sound. When you need a tradesman, where do you go? You go to Checkatrade to see what other people have said, just so that you can get the sense that they are decent and hardworking and reliable. We do it on a national scale as well. We expect major cases of fraud and controversy to be looked into. In the last few years, we've seen a major inquiry to see whether we were deceived into getting involved with the latest Gulf War. They have made all sorts of recommendations to try and ensure that sort of thing won't happen unnecessarily again. Nobody likes to be deceived. But in a sinful world, actually, deception is always a risk. And that is true spiritually, just as it is when it comes to the TV you're going to buy or the guy who's going to come and fix your sink. In fact, actually, we're at risk, even from ourselves in that respect, perhaps especially from ourselves. And that is what James writes to help us with. Last week, he picked up three big themes as he opens this letter. He talked about trials, and he talked about wisdom, and he talked about the issue of wealth and poverty and being in need. And he picks those things up again, but as he does so, he comes at them from another angle. And he warns us about being deceived, and he points us towards how we can be protected from being deceived on those counts, perhaps especially by ourselves. Three ways that we might be suckered, fooling ourselves or being fooled by somebody else, really into a profession of faith in Christ that really isn't worth the breath that it comes out with. James calls us back to a living, whole faith. He calls us back to the gospel, and he warns us from things that might drag us away. And the first potential deception you come to in the passage, verses 12 through 18, he says, beware blaming God. We'll come back to the issue of trials as an opportunity for steadfastness, for deepening and growing in your faith through to the blessing of the end. And James reminds us, verse 12, there is great blessing to be had in staying solid in the face of trials, in the face of all kinds of hardships and struggles that might come on you in life. Steadfastness, though, he says, though ground out through sweat and through tears, steadfastness leads to God's wonderful welcome. It doesn't grind you down until you are nothing but dust, but in fact, he says, actually, it builds you up to life, to God's good eternity, to what the best of this life can only ever hint at. Steadfastness, because God has promised, because we love him who first loved us. But trials, difficulties, hurts, hardships, they can produce another reaction. They can produce, rather than steadfastness, perhaps more of a bitterness, a frustration that leads not to life, but to sin. And in that, they stop being a refining test, but they become a temptation. And the temptation here is to accuse God, really, of putting us in an impossible situation. That's the substance of the accusation you get in verse 13. I am being tempted by God. The idea is saying, well, God has put me in a position where it was impossible for me not to sin. God has been somehow leading me to sin, putting me under such pressure that really it's inevitable. God is responsible. I could hardly help it. Now, it's not that God has no involvement in our difficult situations. New Testament is clear about this as well. God does test us. God does refine us. But his intentions for us are never evil. He never leaves us out in the wild with no resources to speak of. That is simply not what he's like. Verse 13, James writes, God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. The problem, actually, as it always has been, comes from inside us. James gives us a sort of horrible family tree in verse 14. We're lured in by our own desires. And that gives birth to the next generation, which is sin itself. And if that's unchecked, well, that has its own horrible grandchild. If it's not met by the power of Christ, sin will grow up and give birth to death. The awful opposite You might have noticed that steadfastness produces. Steadfastness leads to the crown of life. Sin leads to death. In fact, when you think about it, those things make sense, because actually, as hard as our difficult situations might be, God has never been in the business of destroying us. He is not the divine version of the horrible little boy who traps a fly and then pulls the wings off. Verse 16, do not be deceived. God is and always will be the generous creator. He is the father of light, the one who made the great lights of the sky, if you like. In fact, James takes us back to the gospel. Verse 18, we are the children of God who, purely out of his kindness, sent the good news of Jesus into the world, who doesn't bring forth death, but brings forth people to life, who gathered us to be first fruits, who calls us to be the beginning of everything made new, whole and good. Whatever your trial might be, however testing it might be, God is set not on tearing you to pieces or exposing you to destruction, but set on your good. And he always has been. He is bent on fitting you for the crown of life. Which may seem obvious to say, but maybe you can imagine those moments where this gets really, really important. When we are at risk of being deceived. You're facing perhaps some sort of difficulty, very hard maybe, and you trust that God is sovereign, that God is in charge, in control of all things. And in the midst of your hardship, you just begin to wonder, where is God in all of this? I thought he was all about my good. Is he all about my good? Is he there? Does he care? And perhaps in the middle of this struggle, the whatever desire or temptation to do wrong is growing now, temptation to behave badly in some way or to be bitter and unkind with somebody, to perhaps even give up the Christian faith and hope altogether. And then to really sort of lay it all at God's door. He put me in this situation. He has pushed me to do wrong. He's not helping me. It's God's fault. In many ways, actually, it's the sin of Adam and Eve all over again. There's nothing new in this at all. You think back to Genesis 3, and when God confronts Adam and Eve after they've eaten the fruit and disobeyed him, he questions them, and Adam says to him, well, it was this woman you put here with me. And he turns to Eve, and Eve says, well, it was the serpent. The serpent deceived me. Your creature, it was his fault. And the big point is, well, God, look, it's your fault. You put the woman there. You put the serpent there. Blame is at your door. And all of this is built, in the end, on the Satan's deceptive suggestions that God is not set on Adam and Eve's good anymore, that actually he might not be a good and a kind God, that he didn't really want what was best for them. And the remedy lies in a very clear view of who God is and what he is like. Pressing on to a good and a deep grasp of the gospel. That's why we need to keep coming and hearing the scriptures week on week on week, why we need to be in them personally, why our relationships in church need to go beyond and deeper just the social stuff and the banter, because, well, life is just full of trials. Some reasonably minor, some deeply testing. And we need to keep being reminded of who God is. That he is the good creator. That he is the God of the gospel who sent the Lord Jesus into the world and brought us forth to life. that he is determined to bless us, that he is determined to give us life to the full, as the Lord Jesus says. We need to know him, and we need to help one another know him when we are perhaps even too weak to feed ourselves. To see him clearly rather than through lenses of frustration and anguish and bitterness. James says, don't be deceived. Know the good God of the gospel and don't blame him. Second area we risk being deceived, and again, possibly the context, wider context, is trials of some kind. Verses 19 through 25. Beware not receiving God's word. One of the great dangers, I guess, in the midst of difficulties and hardships of one kind or another is some sort of relationship breakdown. You can imagine how it goes. The pressure's on, and really your friendships, your relationships here in the church, the cracks begin to show. It's almost like when you step on a puddle that's sort of all iced up. The pressure of your foot goes down on it, and the cracks kind of spread out across what was previously nice and pristine ice. You feel so low, you feel so pressed, maybe in pain all the time physically, or perhaps consciously, continually anxious about something. And so you begin to be snappy with people. Maybe even angry, just more and more inclined to assume the worst of whatever somebody says to you. And while that might be understandable and we can appreciate the pressure of things, James says that is the moment to be especially vigilant. Verse 19, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Somebody says something that rubs you up the wrong way, stop. Take a breath. I mean, it's very practical stuff. I mean, this could just be in many ways, you could take this as a sort of secular proverb, although quite often they're nicked from the Bible without being footnoted anyway. Stop, take a breath. Think about what the person actually said. Was it really designed to put you down or to hurt you? This is perhaps really significant for us today because of the speed at which we can communicate with each other. You might equally say, you know, quick to hear, slow to tweet. Quick to hear, slow to email. We assume we've been slighted, and so we whip out the thumb and we dash off a quick biting response before we've even had time to almost let the thing pass through our brain. And slow to speak doesn't necessarily just mean silence, as though somebody stands there and you just kind of, you're like a wall of stone in front of them. The idea is to be slow in your response. So you might actually, if something has really got at you, you might actually take the time to clarify exactly what somebody meant. Instead of simply assuming the worst motives. And we must be really careful about this. This is not sort of minor stuff or just some useful practical ideas, but actually, wrong anger, James says, is spiritually deeply destructive. Verse 20, he says, the anger of man, the anger of people, does not produce the righteousness of God. Verse 21, I mean, he really doesn't pull the punches at this point. He calls it filthiness. He calls it rampant wickedness. God brought us forth to life. He made us his first fruits. And this is a world away from that. It doesn't produce anything consistent with it. It's the opposite. But there is a solution. Verse 21, he says, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Now, if you're a Christian person, you have already received the word of the Lord, the gospel. It's already at work in you, functioning in you, shaping you. And yet, that receiving it is always a dynamic reality, an ongoing reality through the Christian life. You need to keep hearing the gospel. Now, we can be boring with it and we can be formulaic with it, but actually, properly understood, the gospel is something that you can keep feeding on again and again and again through your Christian life. Again, which is why we need to keep hearing it Sunday by Sunday. It's why we structure our service the way we do, so that even in the structure of our worship, we are hearing the gospel again and again and again. We approach a holy God, we confess our sins, we receive the reassurance of the gospel, and we are led in praise. But it is possible to be weak here week by week and just for the whole thing to kind of wash over you. Or maybe even to think that it's for somebody else. Notice the way that James talks. He says that we are to receive the word. That is to welcome it and to do so with meekness, as in to receive it as something that I need. And what does that look like in particular? Well, verse 22, he says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Again, the second issue for deception, the risk of deceiving ourselves. It is quite possible to go ploughing on with the sort of anger that James warns us about whilst hearing a sermon Sunday by Sunday by Sunday and downloading podcast after podcast after podcast and ticking off Christian book after Christian book after Christian book. And the issue is not that you're not getting your Bible, it's that you're not receiving it with meekness, i.e. not being willing to submit to it, to be ruled by it, hearing but not doing. Think about your attitude when you come to hear the Bible. To receive it meekly is to come assuming that it will address you in some way, that it will comfort you or correct you, that it will instruct you, that it will prepare you. To come today, for instance, ready to consider whether there have been times in your life where you have been prone to blame God for your own wrongdoing. Whether you plan to go away better equipped, perhaps for a time in the future where that might become a temptation if it hasn't been yet. Instead of coming and thinking, well, I'm not a very angry person on the whole. Kind of assume that probably that'll be for somebody else on the other side of the set of chairs. Maybe even sit here spending your time thinking about just a few people who you know who could really do with hearing this one. Do we come to the word expectantly, or do we come planning to tune in and out? God's word is like a mirror, actually, James says. It shows us ourselves, and so you look at the scriptures and it shows you yourself. It's a bit like getting up in the morning. You know, you get up for work tomorrow morning and you go in the bathroom and you look in the mirror and, well, you know, your hair is all over the place and you've got a bit of a drool mark all down there, and if you're a bloke, you really need a shave. And what do? Well, if you're sensible, you grab a comb, you wipe your mouth, wash your face, and you get the razor out. Except James says, actually, when we hear the word but fail to take it seriously and to start responding to it, we are like the person who sees their wake-up face and thinks, great, jumps in the car and goes off to work with their drool marks still down there. It's ludicrous. You just don't do it, or at least you don't do it on purpose. And it is serious, he says, verse 25, because actually we risk missing out on the freedom that God's law gives us. Freedom from being ruled by a sinful anger that will finally destroy us. It's serious because we risk missing out on God's blessing, on being fitted and made ready for the crown that is life. He says, don't be deceived. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Final couple of verses, James picks up a couple of areas where we might particularly receive the word. A final area where we risk being deceived. And he says, beware empty worship. Religion has become a bit of a dirty word in Christian circles. We sometimes contrast religion on the one hand and living faith in Christ on the other. Somebody in work says, "You're religious, aren't you?" And you go, no, it's all about a relationship. Now, we often use the word religion as a word for empty Christianity. But here, actually, it's a good word. Religion is not a dirty word. Religion is something you want to have. Religion is something that you want. Religious is something you want to be. The word here means really a sort of worship activity. It's sort of tied up with, I guess, kind of in the Old Testament, temple-type worship, and perhaps the sort of thing that God's people do in the New Testament when they gather, just as we are here. And that is a good thing. But it can be empty. Like the presents under a display Christmas tree, they're going to turn up in the next couple of months. They look all nice and shiny and bowed and tied up nicely, full of promise. And then you pick one up because you're curious and you shake it. There's nothing inside. And this is the third area where we risk being deceived. James has warned us about being slow to speak, especially when we're angry. And here he reminds us, verse 26, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. There is an emptiness, there's a hollowness to what you are doing here now if you are not concerned about keeping your tongue in check. Not that we're sinless, not that we've got it all sorted, not that we never have sins to repent of, but that it matters to us. That it is something we are striving against. And he follows up, verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. There is this deep and profound connection between our gathered worship together and the way we act. The point here is not that people who do nice, compassionate things are a whole lot better than those so-called churchgoers. Now, these actually are things that really come out of God's word, really. They echo things that the Old Testament prophets said hundreds of years before James. And his point is that the two belong together. Now, this is what it looks like to, verse 25, look into God's perfect law and persevere. True worship and godly living, and particularly the couple of things he mentions here, are inseparable partners. If you don't have the good actions, you've got to have some doubts about the reality of the worship. You could summarize verse 27 in many ways as a sort of summary of the whole law, love for neighbor and love for the Lord. Serving those in need and devotion to God in the midst of the world. James highlights particularly orphans and widows. Just think about the situation in a society where, in that particular society, to be without a father, to be without a husband, whether that's through death or through marriage breakdown, was really a desperate situation. Largely speaking, it was a patriarchal type society, and so the man was the one with the legal rights. He was the one who would probably earn the money for the family. And without one, life became extremely difficult. It was much harder for a woman to earn her living. It was particularly hard when there were children to care for. And he says, true hearing of God's word, true devotion to God, involves reflecting his compassion for those in need, for those for whom life is much more difficult, for those who are vulnerable, for those who may have faced particular tragedy or particular hardship or have been particularly mistreated, particularly people in church, but also those in the outside that you know. And actually, these words are still relevant. Society has changed for the better, some. But actually, there are still pressures and still hardships for single parents. They will be different for different people. But if our faith is to be living, if we are truly receiving the word with meekness, then we will be looking out for need. concern to help, concern to care, concern to put ourselves out, to concern to get busy welcoming and get busy serving. And there is remembering who we are. James says, pure religion keeps yourself unstained from the world. Not that you quit your job and come and sort of live in a communal experience in this church building, but that you are not one thing on a Sunday and something completely different on the other 6 days of the week. That Jesus' commands and priorities and values seep into all of your life. James has already said the word of truth, the gospel is implanted in you. And it is to be there as you go to work tomorrow morning. It's to be there when you're with your family. It's to be there when you are spending your money and making your budget. It's to be there when you are making decisions about your life. It's to be there when you think about the things that you hope for and dream for and aspire to. It's there as you talk to the person in the bank call center who just won't help you with your PIN number. Those things all tie up with your worship here and right now, with our religion. None of it is off limits to God. Don't deceive yourself, James says. Christ has claimed wonderfully the whole of you. Nobody likes to be deceived. And so James helps us here. He says, beware these deceptions that eat away at your faith, that undermine the goodness and the grand intent of the gospel. Beware blaming God. Beware not receiving his word. Beware empty worship. May the God who brought us forth by his word of truth keep us steadfast, keep us receiving his word, keep us truly worshiping all the way to his crown, that is life. Amen.